We're talking about an inyan that I think has come up once or twice in like Agav Orcha, and something that we've expressed interest in talking about in more detail. It's just as a hakdama before we get into the topic, just to, you know, in Parshas Vayishlach, which we just read, so it tells about the maisa of Rachel's death. It said that, right, the very tragic and untimely passing of Yaakov's Eishes Neurim, the one that he really loved, and it was a very big tragedy in Yaakov's life. And why did she die so young? And she died in childbirth when Binyamin was being born. And Rashi says, when you look at Chumash Rashi, so the reason that we're familiar with is that it was a result of Yaakov's curse when he said, something like that. Whoever your idols are with shall not live. And although he didn't mean any harm, but that was a klala that he put on. Well, Rachel was the one that had the trophim. So Rashi in Vayetze says that it was as a result of that klala that Rachel died in childbirth when Binyamin was being born. Not as well known is that there's a Ramban in Parshas Achremos that gives a different explanation for why Rachel died when she died. And it's really part of a much bigger, much more fundamental discussion. So the Ramban, again, this is in Achremos, but I'm going to begin with the Ramban in Parshas Toldos. When the Ramban raises a question, which many people wonder about, that Yaakov, we learn the stories of the Avos, and Yaakov married Rachel and Leah. And Rachel and Leah were sisters. He married a woman and her sister. The Pasukin Achremos, that you're not allowed to marry a woman and her sister while they're both alive. And Yaakov did exactly that. He married Leah, then he married Rachel. He violated the Isser of Achos Ishtai. So how could that be? That's the kash that many people have asked. So the Ramban has an interesting way of approaching the kash. He really starts off by saying, or one of the points that he makes is that on the psukim themselves, you can't ask any kashas. If you're just learning chumash, nothing is shver. Why can't Yaakov marry two sisters? It was before Matan Torah. In the Torah, it says he's not allowed to marry two sisters. So nowadays, if somebody would marry two sisters, it would be a very big avera. Yaakov was living before the times of Matan Torah. Maybe he kept the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noyach, but that doesn't necessarily have to include this. And there was nothing wrong with him marrying two sisters. He says, if we're just learning Chumash, we have no problem. The problem really arises because there's a Maimar Chazal that on the Pasuk, Eikev HaShashama Avram B'Koyli, Vayishma Mishmaritim B'Chokosim B'Sveisim B'Sayoyisai. So on that Pasuk, Chazal say that Avram Vinu was Mekayim Kol Torah Kul Ashlein Nidna. So the Ramban, being a little bit like contrary, he says, you know, it's still not really a Kasha. The Gemara says that about Avraham Avinu. Okay, the Gemara never says it about Yaakov Avinu. Looking through Midrashim, does it indicate anywhere that Yaakov was Mekayim in the mitzvahs of the Torah? So the closest that we could find is, again, this is Parshas Vayishlach, is that Vayichan es Pnei Ha'ir, the Torah says, the Chazal say that means that he was Kaveh the Tchumen for the city. Well, if he was involved in Tchum Shabbos, obviously that means he was keeping Shabbos. So the Ramban, but you know, even if we, again, it's still not Pshut HaShemikr, but it's a Maimar Chazal about Yaakov Avinu. But even if we accept that, it still doesn't force me into saying he was Mekayim Kol Torah Kula. Shabbos, after all, is a mitzvah that Shkula Keneged Kol Torah Kula. Shabbos is a Eidos on Maisa Bereishis. So it could very well be that any Eved Hashem, any Maimin, would take upon himself to keep Shabbos, even if he wasn't being Mekayim Kol Torah Kula, and the Yitzhar Chayis Ishtai. What do you need to keep that for?
If so there, if we were scared by Yer by Yom, or we wanted to go to sleep, he's worried about Kedusha and Mokim. Yaakov, before he goes to sleep, so would that be maybe that Kedusha and Mikdash? That's like a pretty
okay.
He's makbar on that, which is
I mean, we don't really see that. I mean, it doesn't say. I mean, the puzzle you just mentioned about Yer by Yom is not when he was going to sleep. Oh. When he was going to over there, it says that when he woke up. He says, Ein Zakim, Beis Elikim. It says he was scared. It doesn't say he was scared. I don't think there's a lashon of the pun. He says, I know what you mean. The lashon of the pun is, Man Noira Hamagam Azeh, Ein Zakim, Beis Elikim, Zeh Shemayim. But that's still not the same as saying that, there was an issur for me to go to sleep here.
What did he learn when he was in the yeshiva of Shem and Neighbor?
That's a good question. You mean it's related to this? Because if we don't have to... That's actually a very good ha'ara. Meaning, if we talk about learning yeshiva, obviously that means there was Torah. So maybe that's a stronger Maamar Chazal. Here we're looking for a Maamar Chazal that indicates that Yaakov was keeping Torah. That's very good. The Ramban does not bring that. The Ramban brings that he was Kaveh Tchumin for Shechem, but he says, but that just tells me Shabbos, that doesn't tell me Kol Torah Kula. The best Rai, he says, that I could find, that Yaakov should have been, or at least according to Chazal, Yaakov was being Mekayim Kol Torah Kula, is the fact that by Avraham, Chazal said about Avraham Avinu, and then there's a Pasuk that says that that is before Hashem overturned Sodom, and he was talking about how I'm going to share what I'm going to do with Avraham Avinu because I love him. And why do I love him? Because he instructs his children to follow in his ways. So if Avraham's claim to fame was that he would give over his ways to his children, and he was Mekayim Kol Torah Kula, then it's really not so gishmak to say that Yitzchak and Yaakov were not. So based on that, he allows us to come to the conclusion that at least according to Chazal, it would seem that Yaakov Avinu was supposed to be Mekayim Kol Torah Kula. Okay, so if so, then we have the kasha. So you see that he didn't just come in and say, you know, I have a kasha. How could it be that Yaakov married two sisters? He wanted to see first if we could really prove that the kasha should bother us. But eventually he says, okay, I can hear why the kasha should bother us. So that's our kasha. Yaakov Avinu, why did he marry two sisters? And to that the Ramban says, he gives an answer. It's a very famous answer. Very famous to say to the Ramban. But the way he says it in Parshas Toldos is really very cryptic. He says that since, true, let's say they were Mekayim the Torah, but it was Ke'ina Mitzuva Va'isem, they weren't commanded, it was only voluntary, so they only kept it in Eretz Yisrael. But outside of Eretz Yisrael, they didn't keep it. Yaakov traveled to Haran, and in Haran, he met Rachel and he married them, he married two sisters in Haran. Outside of Eretz Yisrael, he wasn't keeping the Torah. In Eretz Yisrael, he was keeping the Torah. And that's it. That's all the Ramban says. And it really leaves us very troubled. Inside of Israel, outside of Israel, we're not talking about Chumas and Maestras over here. We're talking about this Rechais Ishtay. That's part of the parsha of Gili Arayis. What does that have to do with inside of Israel and outside of Israel? So the Ramban in Parshas Toldos, which is really where he comes to discuss this question, he doesn't say any more than that, except he adds one line that gives us a clue how to at least continue the research. He says, I'm going to teach you more about this one day. So where's the more about it? So in Parshas Achreimais. And Achreimais, over there, there's a much longer piece in which only one half a line talks about the story of Yaakov. But over there, he gives us the background of his worldview that helps us understand what he's saying over here about the Avais. It's what do we find in Parshas Achreimais? You have the Parshas of the Arayos, and it says all the women that you're not allowed to marry, and then the Torah says that you better be careful to follow all of these mitzvahs so that you don't wind up batitmo haaretz, defiling the land, vatoki haaretz eschem, and then the land is going to spit you out, kasher koas, agoy mashal lefneichem, like it spat out the nations that came before you. So there's a lot of emphasis on the land, that to be, or even these mitzvahs, which is Gili Arayis, to marry the improper women, the inappropriate women, for you, would upset the land. And the land would spit you out as if the land can't tolerate it. So here again, we're wondering, but this is not Trumas and Maestras, this is not Mitzvahs of Tlis, but Aretz is Arayis, it's relevant in Eretz Yisrael, outside of Eretz Yisrael. Why the emphasis over here on the Aretz? Zok the Ramban. It begins with the pasuk in Parshas Hazinu. B'hanchel elyon goyim b'afrida b'nei Adam yatziv gvul is amal mis b'nei Yisrael. Ki chelek Hashem amoy Yaakov chevel nachalasai. Ramban says this pasuk is teaching us a very fundamental principle in how Hashem created the world and runs the world. That Hashem runs the world through malachim, through intermediaries. to bring in a little bit of a dugma, when Yaakov Avinu went to sleep and he had a dream, right? Yanti, you were just bringing this in before. His dream, he saw a ladder with Malachi Elikim Olim V'yordim Bai. And the Ramban over there says that that was supposed to give him a picture of let's call it a CEO that stays in his office, and he has agents that go out to all the different parts of his business, and they come back and they bring reports, and then they get orders that, you know, so they are the Malachim Olim to bring back reports about what they're seeing in different areas of the land, the Yardin to follow out, to fulfill the new orders that are coming. Oh. That was the vision that Hashem showed Yaakov in the dream. That's why Hashem runs the world. Except in Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael, there is no Malach that's appointed over Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael, Tamid, Einei Hashem Alekecha, Bob, Mebeishas Hashanah, Va'arach Hashanah. The attention, Kaviyachal, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's attention is undiluted. It's without any barriers. His attention is focused fully, personally, on Eretz Yisrael. He takes care of Eretz Yisrael without any malachim. There's no malachim. Therefore, there's no intermediaries between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and what goes on when we're talking about Eretz Yisrael. So what that means is that any aveira that's committed in Eretz Yisrael is compounded, it's multiplied, it's a much more serious offense because of the immediacy of Hashem's presence over there. Outside of Eretz Yisrael, where the connection to the divine is less direct, it has more layers, so it's more diluted, right? So then you still have to follow Hashem's commandments, but if you don't, if you violate that, so it's not as, it's not, the chutzpah of it is not as, you know, not as much, right? You know, you picture, you know, in a classroom, when the principal comes into a classroom, so the kids are being chutzpahdik, that's much, much worse than if he's in his office and the kids are chutzpahdik and they know that, you know, the teacher could tell the principal, you know, they could get in trouble, but he's not there in the room. When he's there in the room and they're making trouble, it's a much, much bigger chutzpah. So that's doing an aveira in Eretz Yisrael. So the Ramban, he writes this...
They're both wrong.
Right. That's true. The Ramban, you see this played out very dramatically in a story in Sefer Melachim. Now, many of us perhaps have not learned Sefer Melachim, so we may not be familiar with the story in the original, but if we're a little bit familiar with Mishnayos and Gemaras, so we're familiar with a tribe called the Kusim. They appear in many Mishnayos and Gemaras. The Kusim, the Machlokes, about their conversion, if it was a real conversion, not a real conversion, but it's based on a story of Melachim. And what it says over there is that when Sancheiriv came and conquered parts of Eretz Yisrael, so then there were empty parts of Eretz Yisrael, right? He sent the Aseres HaShvatim into Galus, and then he had this new territory, but there were no people in it. So he brought a tribe from Ashur called the Kusim, and he told them to settle in Eretz Yisrael. So these Kusim, they were promised better farms, better property, so they all picked themselves up, and they moved to Eretz Yisrael, and they were worshiping a desire there. And it says that Hashem sent lions. The lions were attacking the Kusim. They were afraid. They realized it was because of their Avodah Zarah. So they said, okay, we're not going to worship Avodah Zarah anymore. We're going to convert. And that conversion, is debatable. Is it an acceptable conversion? Do we consider them Geri Emes or is it Geri Arayas? There were really two conversions. So you have a whole sugya in Shas about the Kusim. But that's the background story. Frekter Manakasha, these idols that they were worshiping, They just discovered them when they came to Eretz Yisrael. Undoubtedly, they were worshiping the same idols in Ashur. Their behavior didn't change. They were behaving exactly the same way in Eretz Yisrael as they were behaving in Ashur. In Ashur, the lions never came. But in Eretz Yisrael, same behavior, but the response is so different. Because Eretz Yisrael can't tolerate the same behavior, which could be tolerated. It's not acceptable. It could be punished. But it's not intolerable outside of Eretz Yisrael, but when you're in Eretz Yisrael, you have to live by a different standard. That's why the Kusim found themselves being eaten by lions when they came into Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban, here he's writing, this, and it's, conceptual, theoretical, whatever, But he made it very, very much lemaisa in real life, because the Ramban, you know, B'Seif Yomav came to Eretz Yisrael. And there was already a Jewish community that was living there, maybe more than one, but there was the newest Jewish community that was living there when he came was in Akkoy, where you had a French community of yeshiva that had come from Paris, the yeshiva of Rabbeinu Yechiel, that came from Paris. They arrived around the year 1260. The Ramban came around between 10 and 15 years later, 12, 13 years later, something like that. And then he was invited to speak in their yeshiva on Rosh Hashanah. He gave a drasha on Rosh Hashanah. And we have this. It's published. He wrote it afterwards. It really leaves you wondering, how much of it was the actual drasha, because it's hard to imagine a tzibur that could have sat through such a long drasha, even if it was the Ramban talking. It's a very long drasha. But that's what the piece is called, the Drasha Rosh Hashanah, and it was delivered in the yeshiva in Akkoy. And it's a lot of halacha. He goes through all the sugyas in Masechet Rosh Hashanah, the halacha sugyas, the machshava sugyas about the Yom HaDin. He really has a very in-depth treatment of the Yom HaDin concept over there. But there's also some different Musar V'Hesayrus, and what he tells them over there in the Drasha Rosh Hashanah was this vart about how, when you lived in France, and you're from France, I'm from Spain, we all tried to be Erlich Yidden. Sometimes we did good, sometimes we did not so good, but it's okay, it's geferlich. But now we're in Eretz Yisrael. Here in Eretz Yisrael, to violate Hashem's wishes at any time when His presence is so immediate, is we have to live by a much higher standard. That was the divine service that He gave them. At that time it was Yechidim, it was real Yechidei Skula that were Zoicha to that, opportunity to live in Eretz Yisrael. Now, of course, any Tom, Dick, and Harry could live in Eretz Yisrael. But the words of the Ramban are still true, that it is a big achrayas to live there.
Where is Sodom v'Amora? Is that part of Eretz Yisrael? Sodom and Amora.
Yeah, it is part of Eretz Yisrael, yeah. Yeah, I think the Ramban in Lech Lecha makes that point also. I mean, he says that this wouldn't happen anywhere else, but it's because it was Eretz Yisrael. I don't think he says that in the piece in Achrayim Ois, but if I remember correctly, the Ramban refers to this Yisoid in Parshas Lech Lecha. Where is it? Vayera? Vayera is the Ma'aseh B'Seif Yomav. Okay, so Zok the Ramban, so this is the pshat in the Pasuk by the Arayas, where it says that the land is going to spit you out, even though it's not a mitzvah of Tluya Ba'aretz, but really, in a sense, every mitzvah is Tluya Ba'aretz. Every mitzvah, it's important all over, but in Eretz Yisrael, it's that much more important because of the closeness of Hashem's presence. The Gemara in Ksubas makes a very dramatic statement. Kol adar b'chutz la'aretz domi k'misha in le'en le'ha. It's a Gemara. He says, what's the pshat? It brings a pasuk in Shmuel, ki gerushuni hayem yitzpeach b'nachas Hashem. What's the pshat in such a Gemara? That if you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, so good, so you're not keeping the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. It's like an atheist. Like you threw away your whole. So he says the pshat is because, of course, you could still have a connection with Hashem, but compared to the connection that you could have, compared to the yesh le'eleka that one could have in Eretz Yisrael, there isn't anything comparable in Chutz La'aretz. So therefore, Hadar b'Chutz La'aretz doyim k'misha ein le'eleka. And then he brings us a free. And the last Ma'ar Makom that he brings that we'll mention, that there's a Sefri that really says this very dramatically. And here we're calling it the Yisoid of the Ramban. The Ramban that the mitzvahs all have a much elevated significance in Eretz Yisrael because of the closeness of Hashem's presence. So it's the Yisoid of the Ramban. But he brings this Sefri, which, believe it or not, is brought down by Rashi. There's a Rashi in Parashas Akev, so this is a well-known medrash. If you learn Chumash Rashi, so you come across this. Listen to what it says. It almost explicitly speaks out this chiddush of the Ramban. It says in the Parashas Vahayim Shemai, Parashas Akev, in the Parashas Vahayim Shemai, that's our Kriya Shema, it says, Yishom Lechem Penyifta Levavchem, Vesaritim Vatim Alehim Acherim, right? That be careful, you might go wind up worshiping other gods. And then you'll be driven out of this land. And then it says, "V'sam this devar elash aranichim misav eschem." No, that's not what it says. So it gives there the mitzvah of tefillin and the mitzvah of mezuzah. Those two mitzvahs, and in the Sefri, that's the Medrash halacha on Devarim, it says that you should keep these mitzvahs even when I drive you out. You're gonna lose that. So I'm gonna drive you out, but you should still keep these mitzvahs so that they shouldn't be unfamiliar to you when you come back. When you come back to Eretz Yisrael, Rashi brings this down. Rashi in Akev brings down this medrash. What is that? The reason why we put on tefillin and chutz la'aretz is so that we shouldn't be out of practice. Tefillin is not a mitzvah to leave Aretz. Tefillin, I would think the mitzvah here in New York is exactly the same as the mitzvah in Eretz Yisrael. But the lashon of Chazal is that it's so that it shouldn't be unfamiliar to you when you come back to Eretz Yisrael. So Ramban says, doesn't that tell you that the mitzvahs are, or any mitzvah, its significance is much, much greater. Its impact is much, much more profound in Eretz Yisrael than outside of Eretz Yisrael. The obligation may be the same, but the impact of it and its significance is much deeper and stronger and greater in Eretz Yisrael than it is outside of Eretz Yisrael. So now, Zakhtar Ramban, so let's come back to what we mentioned in Parshas Toldos, that the Avos were only kind of the Torah in Eretz Yisrael.
That's implying a lot more, no? It's implying there's no mitzvahs outside of Eretz Yisrael.
Right. It's implying that there's no impact of the mitzvahs.
There's no mitzvahs outside. You're doing the mitzvahs outside so that you should remember them when you come back.
We'll come back to that shortly. So the Ramban said that, of course, now you have the rest of the story. You have this Ramban in Parshas Toldos that said, they asked the Kasha, how could Yaakov marry two sisters? So he says, oh, because obviously only kept the mitzvah scenario. He said two lines. He said, because it was the Eid of Mitzvah, he said it was only voluntary, so only did an Eretz Yisrael. So now we know the rest of the story. The pshat is that if you're doing the mitzvahs because Hashem told you to do the mitzvahs, you have to do wherever Hashem told you to do it. But if you're doing the mitzvahs because you're able to perceive on your own that they make an impact, so that which the others were perceiving the impact, they saw that the impact was much, much bigger in Eretz Yisrael than outside of Eretz Yisrael. So then it makes a lot of sense that they would say, okay, we'll do the mitzvahs in Eretz Yisrael where their impact is so great, where their, the need to be, or the effect of doing the Ratzon Hashem is so strong, we're going to try to do the Ratzon Hashem outside of Eretz Yisrael, where it's not so connected to Hashem anyway, so then it's not really as important. So that's why the Avos, they only kept the mitzvahs inside of Eretz Yisrael, not outside of Eretz Yisrael. But then, okay. So Penny's asking a question, though. Okay, so this is the Avos. But what about the rest of us? I mean, what about us? So Ramban brings down, it's interesting, the Ramban says that there's actually a Gemara. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Kofei. It brings down a pasuk in Yecheskel, where some people came to Yecheskel. The lesson of the pasuk is, V'ho'ila al ruchachem hayoyloi siya. That which is oil on your mind, right? That which is occurring to you, hayoyloi siya, absolutely shall not be. That which you're saying, liyos kemishbechayso adama lasharis eitzva evan, asharatem oimrim, liyos kemishbechayso adama lasharis eitzva evan. I think that's the lashon of the pasuk. So the Navi Yecheskel says to some people that came to with some kind of a petition, he said, absolutely not, I'm not going to tolerate such an idea. That which you say, we're going to be like the goyim to serve eitzva evan. That's the lashon of the pasuk. So what was he responding to? What was the petition? So the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Kaf Hei says, These people came to Yecheskel, and they said very respectfully, they said, Rabbeinu Yecheskel, that's the lashon of the Gemara, Rabbeinu Yecheskel, Eved Shemachroi Rabbi, Klum Yesh Le'alav, or Yesh Le'alav Klum, a slave whose master sold him, does that master have any claims on him anymore? In other words, Kadosh Baruch Hu sends us out of Eretz Yisrael into Galus, does he still have a right to expect us to do the mitzvahs? We don't have to do the mitzvahs anymore. And to that, Yecheskel responded, and he said, you're saying that, no, we don't have to keep the mitzvahs anymore, but you do still have to keep the mitzvahs. So the Ramban brings this in just to say, you know, I chop the Havamina. The Havamina, that which these people came and said, we don't think we should have to keep the mitzvahs anymore. There was some lumpness to what they were saying, because the mitzvahs are really designed for Eretz Yisrael. The impact of the mitzvahs is there in Eretz Yisrael. Outside of Israel, it's not there. The Avos didn't keep the mitzvahs outside of Israel. So they came to Yechezkel and they said, we don't have to be more firm than the Avos. Let's also not keep the mitzvahs outside of Israel. So Rambam brings down this Gemara just to say that in light of what I've been teaching you, you understand the Havamina of that Gemara. But what he doesn't really address is, okay, so what's the answer? Why Taka? Can't we say, you know, why do I have to be more firm than the Avos? Isn't that a reasonable taina? So we should bring in Obi. I mean, it's really more or less Varam Shutim, but Ruchana Wasserman it talks about this. Maisa. He asks the question and he gives the answer. The way he presents it is that when we talk about the impact of the mitzvahs, or you know, why we keep the mitzvahs, what's the good of keeping the mitzvahs? So Ruchana Wasserman says there's really two goods. There's the good, which is the reason why the mitzvah was commanded in the first place. And then there's the good of fulfilling Hashem's command. Meaning every mitzvah, we assume that it wasn't commanded just randomly. Sometimes we can understand the reason, right? Hashem, let's say, tells us to put on tefillin because he thought that having these yesoides, like Achdus Hashem and Yesis Mitzrayim on our, next to our heart, next to our mind, will keep these thoughts on our, in our consciousness. Okay, so we all can understand that's a good idea. Some mitzvahs we don't understand. You know, shatness, eating woolen together, wearing woolen together, you're not allowed to do. Why? That I don't understand. But both, so sometimes, but nevertheless, I believe that Hashem had some reason, right? If I was smart enough, I would know the reason. So that's the reason behind the mitzvah. Why did Hashem command it? Sometimes it's unknown, sometimes it's known, or it's knowable, maybe not everybody knows it. But that's the reason why Hashem commanded it. But then on top of all that, there's, now that he commanded it, so what's the good of doing a mitzvah? It's fulfilling Hashem's command. And that would be true even if there is no reason. Let's say Hashem picked a bunch of totally random, he threw darts at a board and came up with 613 random acts and said, do these acts. And they were all pointless and senseless. But now that the Bayri Olam commanded us to do them, and when we do them, we're fulfilling his command, that gives them a point. Now there's a point in that it's a fulfillment of Hashem's command. So what Rav Chanan says is that this Ramban is relevant to the Avos, because since they were doing the mitzvahs as a enei mitzvah v'oisa, so they didn't have that second aspect. All they had was the first aspect, the inherent good, which was the reason for the command. That inherent good is only in Eretz Yisrael, or at least is far, far more in Eretz Yisrael, is hardly there at all in Chutz La'aretz. So they said, okay, we're not going to bother. We don't have to do it in Chutz La'aretz. We'll just do it in Eretz Yisrael. But the second good that we talked about, the good of fulfilling Hashem's command, that you have equally in Eretz Yisrael and Chutz La'aretz. Once Hashem commanded, let's say the mitzvah of tefillin, even if Hashem's only reason for telling us to put it on in New York is so that we shouldn't forget how to do it and we'll know how to do it when we come back to Eretz Yisrael, even if that was Hashem's only reason, but now that he did command it, so when I put it on in New York, I'm fulfilling Hashem's command. And since that is by itself a very sufficient reason to do the mitzvahs, so for us, the reasons do have a value, the mitzvahs do have a value outside of Eretz Yisrael. For the Avos, they didn't have a value outside of Eretz Yisrael. But for us, they do have a value outside of Eretz Yisrael. So that's an important distinction, you know, to clarify why Ha'ilal Ruchachem Ha'ilal Laisiyah, why Yechezkel told them that they were wrong, because we're after Matan Torah. So we're doing the mitzvah because of the Tzivui. But even for us nowadays, even from our perspective, we could certainly still see that the mitzvahs have a much greater value, again, because of that first aspect. The value is certainly greater in Eretz Yisrael than outside of Eretz Yisrael. And that explains why Yaakov Avinu, why the Avites were only the kind that mitzvahs the Torah inside of Eretz Yisrael and not outside.
Why then mitzvahs that are tulumis in Baharitz, if we should do them in Chutz La'aretz, just so that we should remember to do them? Otherwise we would forget.
Good question. Mm-hmm. Good question. But
like, why don't we do tulumis and masses here?
But that which, when we say that the tefillin that we do here is so that we shouldn't forget, that's the Sifri explaining the Taima Dekra. But Lamaisa, the Pasuk says so. I mean, the Pasuk says that the mitzvah is that Tzluyis beguf, we fulfill in Chutz La'aretz. The mitzvah is Tzluyis be'aretz, we only fulfill in Eretz Yisrael. So you're asking a question, on, I guess, you know, on the Pasuk. Why wouldn't the Pasuk tell us to do Trumas and Mitzvahs even outside of Eretz Yisrael?
Why should we give a reason for Mitzvahs to begin with? And if we don't know why we do any Mitzvahs, just because Hashem told us to do those Mitzvahs, so then that would hold for everything. But it doesn't. Because if we're in Kuzlar,
right,
we don't have that responsibility to do the Mitzvahs that are just in our...
Right. I think the idea of, you know, the Mitzvahs of Lulis L'Aretz only being in Eretz Yisrael is because since it has to do with the land itself...
But we would forget
so,
it if we're out for...
I hear, right. And I mean, right, if Hashem had told us to do the Mitzvahs L'Aretz, we would understand that that's why.
But,
right, right. So the truth is that there are some Takanos Drabbanon of Mitzvahs Lulis L'Aretz outside of Eretz Yisrael, but only in the Aretz HaSmuchis L'Eretz Yisrael. Right, in Syria, there's a mitzvah midrabanon.
For all two Jews that are there.
What?
For all two Jews.
Yeah, that are there. I don't think the one is a kain.
Was right. Abraham a kain carbon
Pesach? Yeah, I think presumably according to the Gemara that says he was a kain kalatar kulach leinina, that would include carbon Pesach.
There was no yitzias mitzvah.
Right, but there's deeper reasons that you know the sifrei is machshava. Say that the known reasons are just the surface, and there's always a deeper reason also. So the Ramban has one more detail that he adds to this discussion about the Avos. That so he's justified Yaakov marrying two sisters because the Avos in the Avos said they only count the Mitzvahs in Eretz Yisrael. What do you mean? What's special about Eretz Yisrael? Okay, so now we know. You know, now after learning this whole long amount of Parshas Achareim, I think we understand a little bit what's special about Eretz Yisrael. And that's why the Ramban says that they always only kept the Mitzvahs in Eretz Yisrael. But when you marry somebody, so that's a long-term commitment, right? Good, he married them in Haran, but then what was supposed to happen? Then eventually he came back to Eretz Yisrael. What's supposed to happen then? So here the Ramban is very cryptic. After you read the Ramban, we still don't know what was going to happen, what was he planning, but Zok the Ramban, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he keeps the score. Lo yilavadei, he uses the Lashon, lo yilavadei niskenu alilais. It means he knows how to orchestrate everything so that things should work out at just the right time. And when Yaakov came back to Eretz Yisrael, Rachel died. So Rachel died. You know, he doesn't say, and this is why Rachel died, you know, but he says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it work out in just such a way that Yaakov didn't have two sisters in his you know, he wasn't married to two sisters in Eretz Yisrael. Right, so he says it wasn't the day that they came back to Eretz Yisrael, but he said that I would have to suppose, according to my pshat, I have to posit that that she became pregnant with Binyamin before they came back to Eretz Yisrael, and after they came back to Eretz Yisrael, he didn't touch her. That's what the Ramban says, that we have to assume. I don't have evidence to that. Certainly you don't have evidence to the contrary. He says, that's what I'm going to assume, which I guess he means to say that had she not died, maybe the plan was that he was going to remain separated from her. He was going to observe the mitzvah of Isha L'chais L'sikach. L'maisa Rachel came second. Right, whether he liked it or not, Rachel came second, so she was the one with the Isser Erva. So he was observing. He was saying that, like, they were being noyig harchakos, right? Like a baal the ishtay nida.
He's still married two sisters. The Isser is still,
No. The Isser is only to do a mitzah. So that's what the Ramban adds over there. That because Baruch Hu worked it out that Lamaisa, when they came back to Eretz Yisrael, shortly after he came back to Eretz Yisrael, Rachel died. Now, so Adkan, that's the end of the Ramban on Achrim Vais, and I would say that's the end of Ramban al HaToira in addressing the question of how could Yaakov marry two sisters. Now, it's interesting. This discussion takes a very interesting turn. There are a number of mefarshim that give very different kinds of answers. Meaning, this was a machshavadika answer, giving us like a yesoid in how we understand the mitzvahs and the whole religion and the, you know, Baruch's plans for the world. There are some more technical, what you might call more lumdisha answers, with chidushim in Hilchas Arayas, Hilchas Achais Isha, that explain the answer of the kasha by saying that, look, what Yaakov did really wasn't a violation of Achais Ishtai. I know of three such mahalchem, And as you'll see, the third one is what's going to bring us into a little bit of a collision with what we started with. But let me say them in opposite order. This is Marsha. The Marsha on the Gemara in Yuma, that we said at the beginning of the Shir, where it says, Avram Avinu is Mekayem Kol HaTorah Kula. So Marsha says, well, how could it be that Yaakov Avinu married two sisters? And the Marsha gives a lamdish answer. He says that Gershon is Gayer, is Katan Shanel Adami. Rachel and Leah were coming from Beis Lavan. So there they weren't considered Jewish. To marry Yaakov, they were Megayer. And that Geirus severed their ties with family. Gershon is Gayer, Katan Shanel Adami is like a newborn child. And if each one of them was a newborn child, they weren't sisters anymore. So each one, after her conversion, she was no longer a sister with the other one. And hence, there's no Yisrach HaYisrach. And he points out, and that's true even nowadays. If somebody wants to marry two non-Jewish sisters, and each one of them converts, then you won't have the Yisrach HaYisrach anymore. It could be. I don't know. If I'm not mistaken, the Gemara in Yevamis... has two opinions, maybe Achleikus Shmuel and Rabbi Yochanan, about whether this is Aser Midrabanan. It's not talking over there about Achleikus Ishtai, it's talking, I think, even about maybe an Achleikusai. I mean, theoretically, you could have this with an Achleikusai also.
Right.
I don't remember, maybe some Arayas are for sure Aser Midrabanan and some are debatable. There is a discussion in the Gemara, and there may be an Issa Drabban. I'm sorry, I don't remember the details, but certainly Midrash this takes care of it. And the Gemara showed that's what he was relying on. There are Rishonim that give a different answer. That again, based on the Lamdas that they're coming from Beis Lavan, but without even coming on to Geirus, by Goyim, the halacha is. We only recognize relatives as relatives if they're maternal relatives. But if they're related paternally, I mean, the yachas through a father is not considered to be a yachas by the kechavim. And so the chizkuni of Harshal Yetzay says, and again, this is without evidence, but he says, you know, maybe we could say that Rachel and Leah were from two different mothers. They were sisters from their father, but not from the mother. And if they were sisters from the father, not from the mother. So by Yidin, that's considered sisters. But by Goyim, that's not considered sisters. Only sisters from that share a mother are considered sisters. If Lavan had two wives, and with one he had Rachel, and with one he had Leah, then in Halacha they wouldn't be considered sisters. That's the Teres from the Cheskuni.
Who were the mothers?
We don't know who their mothers were.
We don't know.
We don't even know. We don't know that they had two mothers. But he's saying, but if they had two mothers, then that would answer how Yaakov could marry two sisters. And then now there's a third terrace, and this is the one that I'm going to talk about a little bit more at length. Because it's going to tie right in with our starting point. If you look in the Rishonim on the Gemara in Yevamis, Tzadi Zayin, Tzadi Ches, the Rashba and the Ritva, they're talking about when somebody, both by Geirus and before Geirus, by Bnei Noyach, what Arayas they do have, what Arayas they don't have. After all, Bnei Noyach do have Yisturi Arayas, like Gilei Arayas is also for Bnei Noyach. And the Rishonim over there say that by Bnei Noyach, there's no such thing as Yisurim al Yidei Ishus. What do I mean al Yidei Ishus? The Torah says you're not, right, if we think of the women that are Asur to a person, the relatives that are Asur, so you're not allowed to marry a mother, a sister, a daughter. Okay, that's one set of Arayas. You're also not allowed to marry a mother-in-law, a sister-in-law, and a daughter-in-law. Now, that second set, those are all women that aren't related to me, but they're related to my wife. All right, it's my wife's mother, sister, or daughter. And since I'm related to my wife, the bond between me and my wife, the fact that when I married her, so we become like one, so then her mother becomes like my mother, her sister becomes like my sister, her daughter becomes like my daughter. Those Arayas are usher because of something called Ishus, that there's a bond between me and my wife, we become like one, so her relatives become like my relatives. So what the Rishonim say is that set of Isurim, you don't have by B'nai Noyach. A Ben Noyach is not allowed to marry his mother, his daughter, his mother, his sister, his daughter. But his wife's mother is not related to him. Even though he has a wife, but it's not like by Yidden that there's a chalais ishus there's a real bond between them and they become like one. There's an arrangement between them. A husband and wife live together, but it doesn't create a chalais that makes a bond, that makes them like one, so much so that one's relatives should become usher on the other. You see this very interestingly in the halachas. You know, we said that the shevetz b'nei noyach include gilei raayas, and what's the simplest, most straightforward case of gilei raayas is eishes ish. You're not allowed to marry somebody else's wife, and that's true for b'nei noyach also. A ben noyach has an isra of eishes ish. If a ben noyach marries or lives with somebody else's wife, he'd be chayav misa. But the Rambam in Hilchos Malachim says, it's very interesting, what's called an Eishes Ish by Goyim? Goyim have an Isser Eishes Ish. A Goy that violates that is Chayav Misa. What does he have to do to violate that Isser Eishes Ish? So he says, well, two ways. If he lives with a Jewish woman who's married to a husband, then, of course, you know, then it's Chayav Misa if she's married by Jewish law. What if he lives with a non-Jewish woman who's married to a man? So then he's also chayav misa if they're living together actively. If the couple, like he lives with a woman who is actively involved with a husband, they're living together, that's an isserishes ish. But let's say that woman only had irisin with her husband. Meaning he said, you shall be my lawfully wedded wife, right? They made some kind of a ceremony. But they didn't go home yet from the ceremony. They didn't start living together. Right? We have a concept of irisin. You put a ring, say, even though they're not going to be living together for the next 12 months, but there's a chalois eishes ish. The Rambam says that by goyim, there's no such thing as a chalois eishes ish. If they're living together as a husband and wife, then she's an eishes ish. But until they start living together, if she's not a ba'ula, the lashon of the pasuk by Avimelech, that Hashem says, give back the tzaddik's wife, he ba'ula's ba'al. So ba'ula's ba'al yesh lahem, but erisin they don't have. And what about divorce? The Rambam, it all follows along the same lines. The Rambam over there, in Perek Zayin, Perek Tes, rather, Hilchos Malachim, he says, and what about divorce? By us, we know that if a man and wife are living together, they're married together, and then they decide they don't want to be married, so there's a process that they have to go through. He has to give her a get, and if the get is kosher, if it's done properly, then they become divorced. There is a kinyan. You have to somehow sever the kinyan. By goyim, there's no such thing as a get. If they stop living together, either one of them says, I'm out of here, and moves out of the house, she's not an eishes ish anymore. You have a Mr. and Mrs. Smith that are living together, right? And then a guy come, Joe, he's going to live with Mrs. Smith, so he's violating eishes ish. He b'chayav misa for that. But if Mr. or Mrs. Smith said, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and moved out, then she's no longer an eishes ish. Even though there was no get, what does that imply? You don't need to undo the kinyan because there never was a kinyan. You don't have to take off the chalais because there was no chalais. It was just a mitzias. The Torah recognizes, even by goyim, a mitzias of marriage. But there's no chalais of marriage. And as an extension of that, you also don't have isurim al yedei ishus. You don't have that, she's your sister, that makes her like my sister. I mean, you're meaning my wife. She's my wife's sister, that makes her like my sister. My wife's mother, that makes her like my mother. You have that by yidim because there's ishus, there's a real bond, there's a, you know, in a chalais kedushin. But by goyim, you don't have a chalais kedushin, you don't have a real bond, you just have rules. You know, if she's married to one man, she can't be living with another man. But you don't have that bond that's created through that, and therefore you don't have isurim al yedei ishus. So, coming back to Arayas, a ben noyach has an isur imai achaisai bitai, but an isur of mother-in-law, sister-in-law, daughter-in-law, you don't have. And then Zak the Rashba, so I said the Rashba says, the Ritva says this, and Yavam Asaf Sadiches, they're both taking it from the Ramban. The Ramban, it's in the Chidushei HaRamban on Yevamis Tzadiv Ches. He says this word and he adds the following line. And the Haraya, Yaakov married two sisters. That's his Raya. He says, Yaakov married Leah, and then he married Rachel. Why does she not Chais Ishtai? Terah says, because by B'nai Noyach, there's no Ishus. You can't have an Isra Chais Ishtai by B'nai Noyach. meaning, since this is before Ma'an Taira, so he's treating them as B'nai Noyach, and by B'nai Noyach, he can't have Nisra Chayis Ishtai, because Achayis Ishtai relies on a Chalais Ishus, and by B'nai Noyach, there's no Chalais Ishus, there's just a Metzias of living together. So he's living with Leah. But it doesn't make Leah's sister like his sister, that should become Asr to him, like you have by Yidden, and therefore Rachel was not Asr to Yaakov. So this is Ramban in his Chidushim al Hashas, Yevam Sadiches, a new teretz. So the question of how could Yaakov marry two sisters with alumnus and Achayis Ishtai? And Achayis Ishtai relies on the Chalais Ishus, and by B'nai Noach, you don't have a Chalais Ishus, so there's no Yisrael Achayis Ishtai.
What about
the Marasol? Here, that's a good question. But what's troubling here is that it's a nice pshat, but Ramban, of all people, Ramban, what about his big Yisoid? That always only kept right. The Torah in Eretz Yisrael, not in Chutz La'aretz. So, you know, the way I used to think of it is that, you know, the Ramban wore different hats. You know, the one is in his Chidushim al Hashas, so over there he's giving the Lomdish HaTeretz, and one is in his Pirush al HaTorah, so over there he's giving the Machshav HaDik HaTeretz. Maybe, but that's a little bit unsatisfying, a little bit upsetting even, what does he really hold? But maybe better is as follows. This vert that he says in the Chidushim al Hashas, as I just pointed out, it relies on the assumption that you're considering Yaakov and his wives, all of them, to be B'nai Noach. Right? He doesn't even get into the Marsha with Geiris. He just says they're all B'nai Noach. Why are they B'nai Noach? Because it's before Matan Torah. Now, there's a piece in the Ramban al Torah, in Parashas Emor, where the Ramban discusses a machlokes about this. Why does it come in Parshas Emor? Because over there, at the end of Parshas Emor, it tells the story of the Ben Isha Yisraelis v'hu Ben Ish Mitzri. And as I'll say that it's the daughter, the son of Shlomis Bas Divri, and he's described in the Torah as a Ben Isha Yisraelis v'hu Ben Ish Mitzri. In other words, it was a mixed marriage. He had a Jewish mother and a non-Jewish father. We don't know his name. He's a character at the end. Appears at the end of Parshas Emor, and it says over there that he was Megadeth, that he
people
cursed.
Say it's, no, some
say I think that's the Mekosheish that some people say identify it. Safran maybe, but I'm not aware that we have any identification for the Megadeth. He's the Megadeth, and he's described as a product of a mixed marriage, a Jewish mother and non-Jewish father. The Ramban brings down that the Rabbeinu HaTzarfasim, that's the French rabbis, they said that he was officially not Jewish. There's a Medrash that says he was Misgayer. It's okay, after the Gayeris, he was Jewish. But by law, he was, at birth, not Jewish, because the Mishnah says in Kedushin that B'umoy Talaych Achar Zachar. The rule by Umay Ta'ilam when you're determining what nation a person belongs to is that it goes by the Zachar. Now, why is it ever Negea? But if it's by Umay, if it's not by Goyim, if it's not by Yidden, then what do we care what nation he belongs to? Because Ammon and Moav are Aslav and Bakal, Mitzrayim and Edom are Asr Ashleisha Deiris. So it's relevant to know if somebody called a regular guy, let's say a Babylonian, or is he an Ammoni, a Mayavi? If he's from a mixed marriage, so the Mishnah says Halecha Achar Zachar, it goes by the father. In contrast to, of course, as we know that Jewish Yichus goes after the mother, right? The Ben. Bincha habamin avikachavim is kari bincha. Meaning, if the mother is Jewish, then the child is considered Jewish. If the mother is not Jewish, the child is not considered Jewish. So, Judaism goes through matrilineal descent, but all other umays go through patrilineal descent. It goes by the father. Halicha chazachar. So the Ramban quotes Rabbi Sinu at Sarfasim said that this Megadev, who was a Ben Isha Yisraelis, but who Ben Ish Mitzri, was really a Mitzri by birth, because before Matan Torah, it was the Umois, and the Umois Halecha Achar Zachar. That's what the Ramban quotes Rabbi Sinu at Sarfasim. And then the Ramban says that he disagrees. And he says, what's his Lashon? Me'ez Sheba Avraham Bevris Hayu Yisrael Uvagoyim Le'yizchashvu. He says, maybe the Torah wasn't given yet, but the nationhood of Klal Yisrael goes back to the Avos. from the time that Avraham Avinu made a bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they were Jewish. They weren't chayiv in the mitzvahs. But in halachas that go by, are you Jewish or are you not Jewish, the Ovis were Jewish. So there's a machlekes between the Bali HaTosis, Rabbi Zena HaTzarfasim, and the Ramban about whether the Ovis were considered Jewish or not Jewish. Mm-hmm. Now, and the Ramban is of the opinion that they were Jewish. This word from the Ramban, though, in his Chiddush Ma'amisachas Yavamis, is clearly working with the Shita of the Bali HaTosis, that they were not Jewish. Now, so was that just another steer? How do we reconcile that? Well, here's a stama, a worthwhile idea to have about the Ramban's writings. What did he write when? There's a very, very big gap between the Chiddushim al Hashas and the Pirush al HaTorah. The Chiddushim al Hashas, so if you go through hundreds and hundreds of pages, there's no personal information, and it's hard to figure out how old he was when he wrote it, except in, as far as I know, in one place. In his Chiddushim on Avodah Zarah Daf Tes, the Gemara over there is discussing when the Shemitah year is, and the Ramban gets into a discussion based on this Gemara, how can we figure out nowadays when the Shemitah year is, and then at the end of his whole Cheshbon, he says, and based on what I just said, it'll come out that in the year, Kuf, Pei Gimel, it'll be a Shemitah year. That's the year 1223. So the Ramban was saying that in the year 1223, it will be a Shemitah year. Now the Ramban was born in 1194. In 1223, he'd be 29, and was in the future. So he was in his 20s, at most. Let's assume he wasn't a teenager. He was in his 20s when he wrote his Chiddushim al Hashas. When did he write his Pirush al HaTorah? Again, he doesn't tell us how old he was, but he writes a little shira, a little poem, at the end of each of the Svarim, giving Shevach Vaidah to Hashem for taking good care of him. And at the end of Sefer Shemois, he has the lines, HaMasbiya b'Torasai Re'evoi, HaMachadish b'Nu'urav Sevoi. And Hashem satisfies my hunger with his Torah, that's HaMasbiya b'Torasai Re'evoi, and Machadesh Nu'urav B'Sevoi, and he renewed my youth in my old age. My old age, my Seva, he uses the word B'Sevoi. What's a Seva? So we know in Halacha, Lefnei Seva Takom, it's telling in 70 years. The Mishnah of Avitz also says Ben Shivim L'Seva. So one of two things. If he was just using the term loosely, so it means at least he was an old man. Somebody in his 20s obviously is not an old man, right? He was an old man. If he was using the term more precisely, it means he was in his 70s. So he was in his 20s when he wrote the Chiddushim al Hashas. He was in his 70s when he wrote his Pirush al HaTorah. We know that the Ramban in his youth learned from the Bali HaTosfos. He was a Talmud of the Bali HaTosfos. That he writes in many places. That he received his education from the Bali HaTosfos. So it seems very likely, certainly not unlikely, that when he wrote his Chiddushim al Hashas, we know that the Bali HaTosfos that he learned from held that the Yidden before Mount Terah had the din of Bnei Noach. So when he was writing his Chiddushim on Yevamis, he held that they had the din of Bnei Noach, and based on that, he had a very nice Torah. There's no Esrach HaSishna because there's no Ishus by Bnei Noach. But at some point, after he became a little more independent and moved away from the teachings of the Bali HaTosfos, and he decided that the Yidden before Mount Terah, Bagoyim lo yischashav, right, from the time that Avram Avinu made a bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Bagoyim lo yischashav, they called Yisrael, they're not Bnei Noach anymore, then his old teretz fell away. So then he needed a new teretz. Mm. That's why in his Pirush al HaTorah he makes this new teretz that the Avos were Mekayim the Torah outside of Eretz Yisrael. Wow.
This one is going here, like that one. Punch it back, so we're going to try to watch that part of the video. Also, please. I don't blame you. You're feeling really awful now. I know why. I just feel like you really let yourself down today. here. Whoa! Today, Mincha was our very last, the thing, Baraka of the season. Tonight, I'm out of time. I'm going to tell about that. I was looking for. Okay. Okay, be careful, please. Okay, I'm not watching. I'm not watching the road, okay? You watch the spot. Make sure that it's okay. So you're getting inspections maybe the 5th of the month. And this inspection expired on November 30th. And yesterday, he was approached by a police officer. Did he tell you this story?
No, I'm in the dark.
I want you to call him up and ask her what happened when she spoke to the policeman yesterday. Can I give you the phone? The phone?
No, I'm in the dark.
Did I tell you the story?
No, I'm in the dark.
Once upon a time, there was an Ima. And she was, I think, on Central Avenue, but I'm not sure. And she found, she was in the store, she came out and she walked back to her car. And that policeman standing at her car and looking at the sticker on her car. And she looked over and she said, "Mr. Polite, please. Can I help you, sir?" And she said, "Ma'am, your inspection sticker is expired." And oh dear me, what shall I do about that? And he said, "You shall get a ticket. That's what you shall do. But you're a lucky man. Because you happen to have met the nicest police officer on the New York Police Department. And I am a very generous citizen. I'm not giving you a ticket for this. What I'm giving you instead is a warning." Oh, we have to get out of here. I'm giving you a warning. And I'm warning you, if I come back tomorrow and this inspection is not taken care of, you're going to get a big ticket." "Mr. Police Officer, sir, I'll be sure to tell my husband about this, because he's in charge of all such things." So, it's off to the inspection station that we're going. Thank you. observatory. I have it on this highway. One time, I was driving on the Grand Central Parkway, and I was coming to an exit, like over here. Only I was in the other direction. You see there's an exit ramp here?
Yeah.
And as I was going to the exit, there's a policeman standing there, and pointing at me, and going like this. Like, pull over. And I saw that I'm pulled over, I'm joining a lineup of like four or five cars. And then he pulled over another one or two after me, and there was a lineup of a whole bunch of cars. And then he pulled over like five or six cars together. And he went over to each one, and when his wife said he came over, he said, "Doug, you know what you're coming over for?" He said, "No, I have no idea. I don't think you're like pulling over a bunch of people randomly." He said, "I don't think I did anything wrong."
That's bad!
He said, "Actually, you drove across the white line." "Yep, you drove across the right line." I said, "All these people drove across the right line?" He said, "Yep." "But how did you know that all these people were driving across the right line? Why are we like standing there? Can't all these people driving across the right line?" I said, "No more smart talk from you. Here's your ticket." And he gave me a big fat ticket. Driving across the right line. And on it, it said that I could pay a fine or come to court on a certain date. And I can't. I can't to court. And I said, "This is crazy. I told you I was six people together. So, what could I have been wrong already? I mean, maybe like the traffic condition was such that it forced everybody over the white line? I don't know. But everybody's over the white line?" So, I was told, "Listen, we have something called a plea bargain. That means that if you want, you can plead guilty to a smaller offense, and then you don't have to have a trial for your offense. And everyone goes unhappy. You pay a little fine, but you don't get any points on your license. But, you know, we can change it. So it actually seems to feel like, you know, that you're not having your seatbelt on. You have to plead guilty to not having a seatbelt violation. Then they'll drop the charges." "What? You're going to make up a different crime that you know I didn't do and ask me to plead guilty to that?" "Yeah, I was told to bargain, and it saves time and money for everybody. That way we have fewer trials, because trials take time. When we get the backup, we don't want to have so many trials. So we have fewer trials. And you could have happy because you didn't like getting this ticket, that's a big ticket for a movie violation that was forcing your license. You're like this, you get a smaller ticket." I said, "That seems so crazy because I'm pleading guilty to something that I never did, but even you don't think I did it?" He said, "Yeah, that's the way it works. We'd like to do it. You don't have to. And you can have a trial. If you have a trial, you might lose. And you probably will lose because the policeman said there's nothing wrong. And then you have points in your license, and insurance companies can go off, and all of that things that happen. And we're giving you a way to avoid all of that. So, okay, fine. I'll do it." So I picked up a new bargain. It's a good deal. I had one very good story when I came to court to fight a ticket. Do you know this story? I once got a ticket. I remember where it was. It was on the corner of 115th Street and Parkway South. God, I think that now there is a stoplight at that corner, right? New stoplight, right. But there wasn't a stoplight then. There was a stop sign. And I was pulled over for going to the stop sign. And I was annoyed because I knew I used to stop the stop sign. I didn't know exactly what I did then, but I knew I used to stop the stop sign. I thought I was going to fight it. even though I didn't really have a great defense, I mean, I would just say, yes, I did, and the police officer would say, no, you didn't, and generally the policeman wins. But I think, you know, I'm going to give it a try. So, do you remember this story?
No.
I came to court, and perfect, I was in this room, the kind of room it is, there's a bunch of benches and a lot of people sitting there. And there's a few policemen, because each policeman has a few trials that he's going to see at that day. So finally, they call my name and my trial, and I go up to the window, and the judge says, okay, officer, whatever his name is, it wasn't Kramer. I don't remember what his name was, it wasn't Kramer. Let's make him up a name. Let's just call him Officer Baker. Okay, Officer Baker, tell us what happened that day. So, I don't know if you remember, he had like a very much like a prepared speech, you know, that I was situated in my police vehicle on the northwest corner of the intersection of 116th Street and Parkland South at 9:37 a.m. And I was facing, and I did observe that the driver of the vehicle with the license plate, blah, 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 here I refer to as Vehicle 1, did come to the intersection and proceeded through the intersection without coming to a complete stop. I did observe that there was a stop sign at that intersection and that it was readily readable from the roadway. Like they know what has to be in there, there's like a lot of details that they have to say. They have to say that the sign wasn't blocked. And he doesn't say that the sign wasn't blocked, and I did observe that the stop sign was readily readable from the roadway. And the operator of the vehicle failed to come to a complete stop. That's the whole thing. And then the judge looked at him. And then he got Officer Baker, do you have anything to add? And he said, no, Your Honor. And then the judge said, case dismissed. And I didn't know what it is. That the ticket was just thrown out, and I don't have to pay, and I did it, and I won. I hadn't even said anything. And of course, the judge was like, ready to move me. Okay, I'm off to the next place, I get out of here. But I couldn't resist. He said, Your Honor, you don't mind my asking? Why? The police officer didn't ask me. He was thrown out as a loser, but he didn't say anything. I asked, I said, what just happened? So the judge said it very quickly. And I know what happened was that one of the details that has to be mentioned, he forgot to mention. But I think what he said was that the officer didn't say what the stop line was or where the stop line was, or something like that. There's something called a stop line. Different intersections have different rules about where you have to stop when there's a stop sign. Sometimes you have to stop before you pass the sign. If there's a line painted on the ground, then you have to stop before you cross that line. And maybe there are some other rules. Look at this crosswalk, like over there, that street has a crosswalk. The different streets have different setups, and that affects where the driver has to stop. Now, in all cases, the driver has to stop. And policemen say that this driver didn't stop. So, clearly, I went through, you know, according to the testimony, I did do the crime. But he's supposed to include in his testimony which kind of a stop line it was, and that I didn't stop at that stop line. And he forgot. He didn't say anything about the stop line. I never opened my mouth. I wasn't sure what I was going to say, but I ended up not saying anything. That was a good story. That was a happy ending story. That's the only time I ever had a happy ending. Oh, in this one, Ema had more than one, I think. One time she got a ticket on Queens Boulevard. She pulled over on Queens Boulevard, going through a red light. And she hadn't gone through a red light. And she knew she hadn't gone through a red light. And she said to the officer, "You know that's a lie." And he rolled his eyes and he said, "You know that's the judge." And he was like, "Making up a lie. And he was there away with it. So the guy said to her, "I think he said, what are you going to do? Are you going to go tell the judge he's a liar? You're going to be a thief. But why do you even need you? So he's going to be there and find you. How can you win a case like that? What are you going to do? He's going to pay for you." "No. Not going to pay. I know I didn't do it. I'm not going to say, yeah, I went to the red light because I didn't. He made up a story and he knows it." "Okay, good luck." I think I took her and Guru got there and took her to the place. She was in for a trial. She came out looking very pleased with herself. And the other day, I got the ticket to Smith. "The judge thinks it's this. Why? Why is she not the judge?" "I told him that I didn't do it. But I guess it was me. I couldn't do that. I was trying to do it. I couldn't be able to tell her. I thought she was telling the truth. Sometimes I can't tell her. I'm telling the truth." I still don't really understand that story. I don't feel surprised at the problem. "You said that without any evidence, remember how I used to write funny letters to the judge when I would have a parking ticket and I would get them dismissed? Did you ever hear from the poet about the letters I used to write for my parking ticket? Here's what happened. I would get a parking ticket, so let's say I would park by a meter and the meter expired. And it happens sometimes. I don't know, I think it's but sometimes you get a ticket. So I got a ticket, and I think I discovered that this one time, I don't know what I was thinking, but I just, maybe I was thinking, I knew I did it, I was guilty, I got a ticket for, let's say, parking, I don't know, and by an expired meter, and it wasn't an expired meter, so what are you going to do? I had to pay the ticket. I thought to myself, you know what? You know, right now it says you have 30 days to respond. So I have to send the money within 30 days. Or I can send the defense within 30 days. And then after they read the defense, then they decide that it's good or it's not good. So if it's not good, then they'll send me a letter. And then from there I'll have 30 days to respond. So even if I don't have any real defense, but if I just write anything in the letter, just, you know, "Hi, my name is Mickey Mouse." If I just write anything in the letter, so it'll get me another 30 days. Because, you know, I'll get that letter in by the 30 days, and then I'll have 30 days from whenever they respond. But since I didn't you know, it was hard for me to send the money then. It would be easier if I sent the money. So I just, so I sent a letter, and but I didn't have anything good to write. So I just wrote something I'm really sorry that I parked at that meter that without putting in a quarter, and I hope I don't do it again. I don't know, something like that. And I thought, okay, there's no way that this is gonna help me with the ticket, but at least, you know, it'll give me some more time to pay. Do you follow what I mean? That'll give me more time. I got back a letter which was clearly, you know, written by a computer. It wasn't like somebody wrote it. It was an automatic letter. And it said that you could accept a compromise. I don't remember the numbers, but let's just say, for instance, if the ticket was $65, you could accept a compromise and pay $30, or else wait until your hearing, until your hearing, you know, until the judge is in the case. I'm looking at this. This is automatically sent to anyone that sends a letter. Because again, they don't want to have to go through all the letters. It takes time, especially money, to have judges read all the letters everyone sent and decide if it's good, if it's not good. So anyone that sent a letter in those days, you know, to just, all they have is the outside of the envelope, right? But they see, oh, Mr. Tannenbaum is sending a letter with a defense for his ticket, so we can offer him a compromise. That if you want, we can throw your letter in the garbage and you just pay a small part, let's say half of the fine, and then we'll consider the ticket paid. Or else you could say, no, I want the judge to read my letter, and then put it online so it takes more time. So they offered me this compromise. I figured, oh great, you know, here I said I was gonna have to pay the whole thing, they're letting me pay half of it as long as I agreed to pay, so I accepted their deal. And I thought that they do that automatically. That means any time that I have that I get a ticket, I can write something, no one's gonna read it. They're just gonna send back an automatic, like computer generated response that says, do you want the judge to read it or do you want to just pay half the price? So I can always get it reduced to half price and I can write whatever silly things I want. So I had some very creative young children then, like Tifar Rakova and Yitzchak, and together we used to make up with like Mickey Mouse. I was driving along on the highway, and all of a sudden Mickey Mouse asked me for a ride. And I said, hey, you look just like the judge. And then we all went to Disney World together. Love, Ephraim. You know, I would write something like that. And before I went to him, I'm like, no, Abba, you can't do that. Abba, that's so crazy. What if he opens it? What if this time he does open it? Oh, no, you're going to get into such big trouble. I said, no, I'm writing a defense answer to get nobody's going to read it, trust me. And I did that. For many years, whenever I got a ticket, it wasn't so many times, but sometimes I thought I'd get a ticket. And for years, whenever I got a ticket, I would write something very silly. Quack, quack, quack. Dear Your Honor. Quack, 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 quack. Quack, 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 quack. Do you think I sound like a duck? Well, I'm not. I'm really an Abba. Love, Ephraim. That's another example of a letter. And for years, I would send those kinds of letters. And then they say, oh, you know, you have a choice. You can either wait for the judge to read your letter, or you can agree to pay half of the fine, and then I would agree to pay half of the fine. And it was a great system for me. Until one day, New York City changed their system. I mean, no more they were offering a PDL. Throwing out your defense and agreeing to pay half the fine. Now, if you send a defense, they do need it. I guess they hired more judges, probably. Now they always read it and they decide if they, you know, whether to accept or not accept it. But the first time, now we know already that they don't have that old deal anymore. So I'm not going and writing anything silly. But that first time, I think the way that I discovered it was when I did write something silly. I don't know what it was. Something like, you know, oh, I didn't see the meter because I was driving with my eyes closed. So, you know, I don't know, something silly. And then I got back a letter. Dear Mr. Cannonman, you must never drive with your eyes closed. That is very bad. Something like, you know, like, so I wrote something silly, and I got a response which indicated the person did read the letter. And I thought, oh, they must have changed their system. And then I think I did some news. I found out that Pocket did change their system. So I stopped doing that. But for the 2 years, that was our system. Yeah. Like going fast enough to die from a fast. From here to there, if you go really, really fast, we'll reach like 8 miles per hour. If I step on the pedal as fast as I can go, but from here to there, it won't be like 8 miles per hour. This is right over this car. I'll just crash right into that car. And that car. That car will be sweet. Huh? I got a candy dinner. Who's the honor? It's dinner.
Recording?